Greetings, brethren. It is indeed good to be back here in Bath with you once again on the Sabbath. Sandy and I always look forward to our trip back to the old home place, as it were. And home place, by home place, I mean home place congregation. It is amazing to me, it's a never-ending source of amazement how, and I've been experiencing this now in excess of 40 years, going back to the first service that I ever attended in God's church in 1964. I was aware of it then, I've been aware, I think, every Sabbath, whether I was speaking or not, how, without any collusion on anyone's part, the songs fit the sermon. And in this case, we didn't have a sermonette today, but we had a scripture reading by Mr. Collins. Congratulations, by the way, on your MVP. We're all very proud of you. And I had planned and still plan to read some of those same scriptures that Jacob read. But I want to begin in the book of Luke today. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 18. There's a lot going on in each and every one of our lives, I'm sure. And we all tend to be distracted at times by all the noise, the babble of confusion and noise going on all around us. And our enemy, who is indeed dedicated to our destruction, has created an environment that is not at all conducive to being a Christian. Do I see any agreement on that? I think we would all readily agree to that, that this is a world that is not, well, it's not God's world. It is the world of the present God, Satan the devil, who has been the author of this world's institutions and way of life. He is, in fact, the source of human nature, the carnal nature that we all deal with. But over in the book of Luke, in chapter 18, there's a parable there that I think applies to us in many ways, and I think it's good for us to ponder it and think about it as to how it might relate to each of us, because I think we're all very much aware of the profound difference between the teachings, the beliefs, the faith of the Church of God, as we understand it, the Sabbath keeping, commandment keeping Church of God, and that other Christianity that will fill millions of seats in thousands of churches tomorrow morning on Sunday. And of course, we refer to that as traditional Christianity. And I think it's hard to avoid some of the us and them mentality that we have in that regard. I think it's a natural proclivity for anyone to do that when you see the dichotomy, when you see the profound difference in our body of beliefs, our faith, as it were, as opposed to the traditional teachings of the world. And one of the things about the congregations in God's church is that we tend to be very biblically literate. Do I get agreement on that as well? I mean, we spend a lot of time in God's Word, and we get our theology in total, completely, from God's Word. It is not based on tradition, and we celebrate that fact, do we not? We're profoundly aware of that. But you know something, brethren? It has been my experience over the years to notice that God's church does not want for Pharisees. It's been my experience over the years to experience not just a few individuals who, although they have a head full of knowledge, they know about the Sabbath and the holy days, they understand about the plan of God and the family of God, they could probably expound any number of doctrinal truths, and yet they're ever learning, you might say, but they've never come to the truth, as it were, in regards to their own relationship with Jesus Christ, their own relationship with other people, even in the church. And what I'm talking about is people who, if I were a betting man, I'd bet that we all know someone in God's church that I'm describing. And maybe some of us would know them if we looked in the mirror. And I'm talking about people who are just pleased with their head full of knowledge, but we don't see a great deal of evidence of conversion in their life. That knowledge is really not serving them to change them, to motivate them to participate in the program and actually put into practice those things that God has allowed them, graciously allowed them, benevolently and magnanimously allowed them to come to know and understand the lights that God has turned on. And I think this parable illustrates that. Now, it's given from a different point of view, but I think we can see how it could apply to the kind of people that I'm describing. And hopefully we're not like this. But here in the 18th chapter of Luke, the Lord spoke a parable beginning in verse 9. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They were very much aware of that dichotomy that I referenced, of that profound difference. And two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee would have done this, of course, as a matter of rote exercise, as a matter of his habit, as a matter of his custom. In fact, his custom would have been to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and to tithe and to fast. In fact, the scripture references the fact that he does indeed do those things. Oh, he knew. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he did it in a perfunctory, rote manner. It was a way of life to him. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like that bunch out there who's so deceived, so caught up in the babble of confusion. And of course, I'm taking liberty here to add the element that we understand in terms of the difference between us and traditional Christianity. I thank thee, God, that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican whose religion is wrong, whose theology is wrong. Yeah. Oh, these poor ignorant people. I'm just, thank you, God, that I'm not like them. Now see, this man's full of himself. He's self-righteous. He knows what he knows, but that's all that the man knows. He doesn't know conversion. He's not changed. There's no humility here. He's self-righteous. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Oh, he was really pleased with himself. I do all that I'm supposed to do. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He was so profoundly aware of his imperfections. He was so profoundly aware of his need to be forgiven. So profoundly aware that he was a sinner. So profoundly humble in this setting that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes, but smote his own breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Well, like I said, we see that dichotomy between us and traditional Christianity. And I think it would be easy for us to fall into the trap, the snare of being rather smug and pleased with ourselves and what we know. And it can become a rote exercise. You can keep the Sabbath every Sabbath. You can never miss the holy days. You can tithe. You can be here every time there's a service. You can fast. You can do all the stuff that our faith means and still not be a converted person. And I think the evidence of that is quite clear in the fact that we see that literally thousands of people are missing from God's church after the demise of a great organization that this organization and others came out of. What happened to those people? They kept the Sabbath and the holy days for years. They knew it as well as you or I know it. Right down the line, every doctrine, every nuance of our faith. But they weren't converted. Oh, they might have been converted to the concept of church. They might have been converted from a social point of view. They might have been converted to a man. Does that resonate? But a lot of people were not converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there had not been a profound change in them that caused them to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to hunger and thirst for God's word and to hunger and thirst to be with God's people and to do whatever it takes to be with God's people on the Sabbath and to interact with the conversion process. And so now we don't even know where they are. Turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul really frames this well in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because I've referenced the fact that you can know it all. You can even do it in terms of rote exercise as a way of life. But if there isn't something going on inside, if there isn't a meeting of the minds with you in Christ, in fact, if he's not in here, if his spirit is not actually there, and you're not leading that spirit, and you're not making the spirit welcome, if you're not actually putting it into practice, if you're not actually making the effort to be more loving and forgiving and merciful and compassionate and understanding and less judgmental and less harsh and unforgiving, if you're not making the effort to meet life the way Christ met it instead of the way that you automatically meet it, if you're not making the effort to be involved in the reciprocity that Christianity is, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Now, this is the great Apostle Paul speaking, and that's what makes it so profound. Paul did more than anyone else. Paul's the one that explains Christianity to us. It makes sense to us because of Paul's writing. Paul's revelation that Jesus Christ gave him, that he was inspired to write. We would not understand Christianity without those portions of the Bible that Paul wrote. He wrote half the New Testament. He raised up more churches than anyone else. Paul did more than everybody else put together just based on what we have in the Bible. And yet the Apostle Paul, because he did so much, because he was so full of God's Spirit, because he did have so many of the gifts, in fact, he had them all. All of the gifts of the Spirit, Paul had them. You see, I have one or more, and you have one or more. Scripture makes it clear that we all have one or more. If you've gone under the waters of baptism and have received God's Spirit, you have one or more of those gifts. Paul had them all. A special vessel to the Lord. But Paul says this, though I, Paul, magnificent Paul, Lion of God that he was, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though I have the gift of language, and that's what he's actually saying, though I have the gift of language and of angels and have not charity, and the word charity here, of course, is agape, agape love, outgoing love, selfless love, love that has concern towards others, love that expresses affection outwardly, not in a selfish inward way. godly love. Though I have all of the gifts and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, something that's dissonant, discordant, just makes noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and he's referencing the fact that he had it. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, he understood the mysterion of God, and have all knowledge. He had it all. No one knew more than Paul. No one had more gifts than Paul. No one had had more revealed to them than Paul. You know, Paul's the only one that writes about the experience that he had, either, you know, literally, he didn't know himself. You know, Paul said, I don't know if I was really in heaven or if it was a vision or what happened, but, you know, I knew of a man 14 years ago and he was in heaven. I heard things I'm not even allowed to tell you about, you know. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But Paul was indeed a special vessel. And yet, he says this, though I have all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. And Paul had that kind of faith. Paul absolutely had the faith to move a mountain. And he knew that he did. He was confident of that fact. Paul had raised people from the dead. Raising someone from the dead is a much more of a miraculous thing than even moving a mountain. Paul had experienced that. He had probably experienced his own resurrection back to life from death, perhaps on more than one occasion. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not agape, have not charity, have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I'm like that guy there in Luke, you know, who tithes and gives alms and prays and everything else, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, agape, love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes on to tell us something about agape, love. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. It's exactly opposite of that guy there in Luke, who was so pleased with himself and so pleased with what he knew and so pleased with the things that he was doing. It does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. It doesn't cease. It doesn't give up. Agape love doesn't quit. And remember, agape love is God's love. It's God love. Everything that has been described here is God's attitude towards us. He bears all of our burdens and mistakes. He puts up with our failures and just continues to forgive us when we seek forgiveness and repentance. He bears all things. God doesn't behave unseemly. God doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't get short patience. No, God's love never fails. Charity never fails. Now, what I'd like to talk about here, down at the bottom of this, is there's three things listed. Verse 13. And now abides faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Greater than faith and greater than hope is love. And now think about that for a moment, what Paul is saying here. Love. If you've got love, if you have agape love, if the conversion process, and that's the only way you can have agape love, if the conversion process that Jesus Christ has initiated in you is producing agape, if there's agape there, if there's love there, it's more important than anything else. It outweighs doctrinal error. It outweighs everything. It's more important than faith and hope even. But those three items are what God has put together in terms of what he wants to see in us. And the conversion process, the plan that God has put into motion, can make us faithful and hopeful and loving. So I want to talk a little bit about those three: faith, hope, and charity, and how they relate to us. First of all, let's look at faith. What is faith? Turn with me over to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, because there's something very important about faith that we need to know and be aware of. Because there are some doctrinal errors in that dichotomy that I referenced points out very clearly to us that there are some profoundly wrong points of view about grace and forgiveness and salvation, and the idea of once saved, always saved. Is that biblical? It's not, is it? Verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. One of the biggest ifs in the Bible. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. And what he's referencing there, of course, is indeed salvation. If you continue in the faith. Well, he's referencing the faith there with a modifying word. The faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, it references the body of beliefs. It references a way of life. But what is the primary biblical definition of the word faith? Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 11. So we see that we must continue in the faith. But in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, notice, throughout God's Word, when you see faith, you'll often see hope. When you see hope, you'll see faith. And in conjunction with them, you'll also see charity. Faith, hope, and charity. It's a theme. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. That is, their faithfulness, because of their faithfulness, they are esteemed in God's Word, and we have a good report in regards to them. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, we believe in God. Has anyone here ever seen God? I'm glad that no one's raising their hand. But we believe in God. We know that He exists. We can look around us and know that there has to be a God. But aside from that, haven't we had a profoundly intellectual and emotional experience that tells us there is a God? Haven't we experienced forgiveness and God's love and compassion that overwhelms us and tells us, yes, there is a God? We know that, don't we? We believe that there is a God. That's faith. That's the kind of faith that's being referenced here in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're told that we must have faith in Jesus Christ and faith in the efficaciousness of His sacrifice. We must believe it. This is faith that we qualitate with the word belief. God provides it. Look over at Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. From God's point of view, it's reasonable. God has the right to expect something of us, and it's a reasonable service. He doesn't expect us to be able to do things that are above our ability. He hasn't given us hoops to jump through that we can't jump through, as it were. He's reasonable. He's pragmatic, and he's reasonable. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's that reference to conversion that I was talking about, to actually begin to think differently, to approach life differently, to think different about disappointment, to respond differently to insult or injury, to respond differently about all of life as it comes down the road to meet you, to begin to respond to life the way Christ did, instead of the way that we naturally do. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you gotta get rewired. You gotta actually have a change, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, like that Pharisee did, but to think soberly, according, listen to this, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, it comes from God. God gives us the faith. Salvation didn't start in your mind. It started in God's mind. And for whatever his magnificent reasons, he began to draw you and deal with you and give you the faith, just absolutely give it to you. Not because of anything that you did, not because of your worth, not because of your behavior or anything about you. It was a sovereign decision of God, a gracious decision of God, to give you the faith necessary to run the course, to run the race. He gives it to us. He starts the process, and then he keeps it going. He keeps giving it to us as we respond to it, as we involve ourselves in the reciprocity that he has established for us. And we get more and more of it, more and more faith. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Realize that it's God who started it. You see, Jesus Christ is not just the author, that is the beginning of our faith, and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. The Scripture also teaches us what? He's the captain of our faith. That means from the time that God begins to call us and draw us and first deal with us and first begin to turn lights on, till that time when we actually meet him in the air, he's involved, intimately involved as the captain. A captain's an officer. He's given orders. He's in control. And he's testing our faith, and he's always aware. His omniscience is such that he's always aware of what I need to facilitate a better relationship with him and more humility and more obedience. He knows what it takes to convert me. And he's giving it to me. Whether I respond to it's another matter. But God knows from nanosecond to nanosecond what each and every one of us needs to facilitate our change, our metamorphosis from what we are to what we should be. He knows it. And there's no variableness of turning in him. He's light. There's no shadows in God. He knows what we need, and he gives it to us always in accordance with his perfect knowledge and his perfect will. What we do with it is another matter. Whether we respond to it, whether we embrace it, whether we go down the road to meet it and allow it to change us and make us more Christ-like, that's another matter. That's up to us. We can be like that Pharisee, or we can actually do it, but also put it into practice. To not only believe the doctrine, but to actually live the doctrine, to live the faith. Now I want you to look at, let's go back to Romans chapter 10 for a minute. Because where does faith come from? Like I said, it comes from God. But how is that process, how does that happen? Well, in Romans chapter 10, and in verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God gives us faith. He starts the process, keeps it going, and gives us faith by what you're experiencing right now. By the preaching of God's word. From God's word. without embellishing it, without changing it, without altering it, by giving it to you the way it's written. By the hearing of the Word, by the preaching of the Word, faith comes through that process, which is one of the reasons, exactly why one of the reasons is that we are told, not suggested, by the way, but told that we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That we must, that we absolutely must. It's a requirement. It's a commandment. It's in God's Word. It's part of the inspired record here. You don't have a choice. It's not left up to you. We don't have the freedom to make it up as we go along and decide to not do it. You are required to convocate together in holy convocation with God's people on the Sabbath, and there is no excuse unless you're sick or there is some legitimate ox in the ditch. And God very well knows how clever we are at digging ditches and putting oxes in them. Because, did God say that just because, well, I want them to jump through hoops? No, because He understands what we need and how we have to be changed and what it requires to change us. And convocation together on the Sabbath is part of the plan. See, God thought about it. I'll put a plan into motion, which includes meeting together on the Sabbath in holy convocation. And when they do that, I'll be there in special ways. And my Spirit will pour out to them in special ways. And I'll be able to shed abroad the agape love in their hearts that they cannot get otherwise. You don't get it when you stay home. You don't get it when you listen to tapes. Oh, you can get some education, some edification from tapes. But we get agape when we're together. And the interactions of human beings and the imperfections of human beings and the friction that we create rubbing together and disagreeing and agreeing and all that it is to be human together is what makes us love each other and learn how to have patience and tolerance. That's the only way it happens. It doesn't happen any other way. So, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what else does faith do for us? Well, through faith, the Scripture teaches, we are saved. Salvation comes to us through faith. Turn over to Ephesians. Chapter 2. Probably next to John 3:16. This is probably the most famous scripture in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. It happens through faith. God's grace is given to us through faith. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't conjure it up. You didn't earn it. It is the gift of God. And the "it" here needs to be understood in the proper grammatical context. The "it" references salvation as a gift. The "it" references grace as a gift. And the word "it" references faith as a gift. It's cleverly written. It references all three as the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, now, is that a contradiction? It's a gift of God, but what are these works? What's that all about? You know, some traditional Christian churches are indeed churches of works. Now, I would give a strong argument from any Catholic priest, I would imagine, but the Catholic religion, this might surprise you, but the Catholic religion is actually based on works. You must do certain things that are physical acts. You must do a good act of contrition. You must go to confession. You must participate in the Eucharist. You must say so many Hail Marys. You must say so many Our Fathers. You must genuflect. You must. There are works that must be done. It's a salvation based on works. Then on the other hand, there are those who who believe and preach and teach that, well, there's a famous preacher, Stanley. He's on TV. Maybe some of you are aware of him. Tall, thin man, Baptist preacher. And he's prone to say and often says, Christ plus belief in Christ plus nothing. No. Belief plus nothing. He preaches that profoundly, you know, strongly, vigorously. But the fact is, the gift of God is indeed salvation and grace and the faith necessary through grace to receive that salvation. It's a gift. You can't earn it. And you know, our critics in years gone by have said, well, these people, they teach a doctrine of works. We never have ever taught anything remotely like that. We've always taught it correctly, that it is indeed a gift. But we've also not ignored what it says here about works. There are things required of us. There are things expected of us. Not because God just wants to tag them on there, you know, just to amuse himself, but because it's part of the conversion process. He wants to change us. He wants us to make us like Christ, who is the only individual who has met the image and likeness of God. Because what is God doing? Just remind you. Genesis 1:26. Let us create man in our image and in our likeness. You and I look like God, whether you're male or female, whether you're black or white, whether you're short, tall, fat, it doesn't matter. We have the physiognomy of God. We have an upright motion, bipedal ability to move, opposing hands and thumbs, eyes, ears, nose. All those things are described as being God things. But we're not like him. We're not in his likeness. Jesus Christ is the prototype, the second Adam. He's what God envisioned for all of us when he said, let us make man in our image. And he's what we can become. He's what we can aspire to. And a program has been put into motion that can actually make it happen. I can be better than I am. I can be more Christ-like. I can be more forgiving and compassionate and loving and merciful. I can be wiser. I can be more like Jesus Christ by putting into practice what this book teaches, by involving myself in the works that he gives me to do. Now, some would say, well, that's a contradiction. Turn with me over to the book of James. You know, the great reformer, Martin Luther, who initiated the Protestant Reformation, hated the book of James. For him, it was all about grace. And he wanted to extract from God's word, as being spurious, all references to work. He wanted to exorcise the book of James from the New Testament canon entirely. If he had had his way, he would have taken James completely out of the Bible. He called it an epistle of straw. In other words, there was no body to it, not wasn't real, wasn't genuine. That's what he believed. That's what he taught, because it clearly tells us something about faith and works. And here in the book of James, in chapter 2, I'll break into the text at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Faith by itself, and what do we know? Faith, and faith being referenced here, of course, is in the context of what you believe. Well, the demons believe. Hundreds of millions of people believe in the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And hundreds of millions of those same individuals would be laying out drunk somewhere tonight. Or visiting a prostitute. Or shooting something into their arm. Most of the people in this world, if they don't live and practice Christian concepts in terms of their education, their upbringing, nevertheless, they still know what the book claims and what Christians claim. I mean, Buddhists know that Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Buddhists know that. Muslims know that. I don't think I've been acquainted with anyone in my life that didn't know that. That's belief. You know, there are members of my family who are not converted, but they absolutely believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And we'll judge them. But they're not saved. They don't have God's Spirit. They're not converted. So it is more than belief. It's proactive involvement with your belief. It is the works. Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And God's pragmatic, like I said. That makes sense to God. That's why God was able to tell Abraham to go up on the mountain. Or he could have looked at Abraham and said, well, the man's got faith. I'll accept it. He's got faith. No, he didn't do that. He sent him up on that mountain. He said, I want you to sacrifice your son. And as Abraham was literally in the act of cutting Isaac's throat, God stopped him and said, now I know. By your works I see your faith. By the action, by the proactive action, I see your faith. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, that is, he had faith, faith being defined here as belief, absolute, resolute belief in God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, and he lived his faith. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So, it's very important that we understand this first principle of the three, faith, hope, and charity, of what faith actually is. Now, I think it's important for us to include, aside from the fact that we believe that our faith is defined as a strong, emphatic belief, that we also make it clear that the Bible defines faith as our body of beliefs as well. There is a right way and a wrong way. There are things that we are obliged to do in our doctrine, in our theology, in our doxology, in Jude chapter 3. And the only way this verse of Scripture makes sense is in the context that I've just explained to you, that there is a body of beliefs. There is a faith. There is a right way and a wrong way. A right teaching and an incorrect teaching. Truth and heresy. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So we see by this record and others, things that Paul and others wrote, that the faith, that is the body of beliefs, what was being taught as doctrine, was already under attack, was already under assault. As a matter of fact, much of the New Testament was written as a rebuttal to false teaching. Much of what Paul had to actually say, and the others as well, was a rebuttal of incorrect teaching, of wrong doctrine. Paul even labeled it as another gospel. That's not another, that is not a genuine, but is a perverted gospel, and another Christ. And so there is a body of beliefs that we define as faith. So we have faith that implies our belief, and faith that implies our doctrine as well. Acts chapter 7 and verse 7 references obedience to the faith. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 references Paul and Barnabas exhorting the new Christians of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to continue in the faith. He exhorts them to continue in the faith. Now, turn with me in your Bibles over to John 3:16. Because a lot of these preachers will take this most famous of New Testament scriptures and beat this drum, print it on side of buses, and put it on billboards at stadiums and broadcast it all over the world. And I don't have a problem with broadcasting it and publishing it all over the world with the proper understanding attached to it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," the monogenes. See, God is in the process of begetting many sons and daughters. I'm begotten of God. I came up from the waters of baptism, had hands laid on me, received His Spirit, and in that moment, a spiritual begettal took place, and a new creature in Christ was created that didn't exist before. A new spirit life. It's in me now, gestating, growing, converting me. And it's in you. But Jesus Christ was the monogenes, the only physically begotten as well as spiritually begotten, a unique one time and one time only begettal. In Him all the fullness dwells. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So there it is. All you got to do is believe. Well, the word believe here is very interesting. Believeth in the Greek is, and my pronunciation may not be correct, but it is pisteuon. Pisteuon. And it's a very important word. Pisteuon is a word in the Greek grammar. It's a nominative case. It is nominative case singular. It is a masculine gender present tense participle. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to anybody here, I'm sure. But what it means is it describes proactive, continuous action. Not just belief, but proactive involvement. Integrity with a cause. Integrity with a belief. Involvement. Proactive, i.e., faith or belief without works is dead. From God's point of view, faith is validated by our behavior, by what we do with it, by actually pisteuon, by believing to the point that we are moved to participate. Because after all, think about it. What is the real definition, the complete definition of the word repentance? Well, the word, the primary definition for a lot of people who don't know this, especially in God's church, is remorse. Contrition. That is the first definition for the word. Remorse and contrition. Godly sorrow. Again, who gives that? God gives it. The godly sorrow that comes from God, the ability to repent, and it's the godly sorrow, the contrition, the remorse, that then provides the impetus and drives us then to change. And actually allow the conversion process to move forward. To actually change. To stop those habits. To stop being short-tempered. To stop being judgmental. To stop being a miserable person. To stop being weak and vacillating. To stop being driven with every wind of doctrine. To stop being double-minded. To stop being who and what you are and to become more and more like Christ. To actually change. But it begins with remorse. It ends with change. That's why David said, "You do not," in the 52nd Psalm, God does not require, what does He not require? Sacrifice. What He wants is the sacrifice of a broken spirit. A contrite spirit, O God, Thou wilt not despise. See, that was a genuine, genuine repentance on David's part. And then later, the change became apparent in his life. And he didn't he didn't commit that sin anymore. At least we are led to believe that. And after all, the Bible does indeed tell us in the New Testament as well as the Old that he was a man after God's own heart. So it's important that we understand these associations with faith and believing, and that it is also a body of beliefs, a way of life. Now, let's move on to hope. Turn with me over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, let me break into the text at verse 2. Peter is addressing the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now let's move over to verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who very truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that is faith, and that raised him up from the dead, that is faith, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope. And here, faith and hope, we see the relationship between faith and hope. Your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Oh, you have to obey the truth. There is a truth that you actually have to obey. What truth's being referenced here? Thy word is truth. John 17:17. There is a body of beliefs. There is a book called the truth that we are obliged to obey. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Oh, so now it moves into the realm of agape, love. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So hope is generated in us as well. In Romans chapter 8. Well, I'll just reference it. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Some of you may be ahead of me. What does it say there? And it's not a contradiction. We are saved by hope. Well, I just read to you that we're saved by faith. Well, faith and hope are synonymous. Faith is something that you don't see. Hope is something that you don't see. Faith generates hope. And hope helps our faith. And they go hand in hand. And they're given to us by God. So the definition of hope is confident expectation and are looking forward in anticipation. Or in other words, faith in action, as defined by Hebrews chapter 11 and by James as well. Now, if you would, turn with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Because remember I said, the goal of God is to produce in us a change, to convert us. A metamorphosis needs to take place. Chapter 3 of 1 John. Behold what manner of the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that verse of Scripture is implying that we should have a eureka moment in comprehending that. Wow! Behold this love that God has given to me, that I would be his son, that you would be his child. Wow! What manner of love? That's the emphasis attached to it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. How incredible it is. Eureka! That's the understanding. That we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. And it still doesn't know us, still doesn't recognize us, and it still doesn't recognize him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Like I said, the spiritual begettal has taken place. A new creature in Christ exists. A new creature. It's an ongoing process. God's not finished with me. He's not finished with you. I'm being converted. I'm better than I used to be. I'm more Christ-like than I used to be. But man, I got a long way to go. And I don't need any comments from my wife, because I'm sure she would agree. But we're involved in a process here that can change us and make us more Christ-like. And as I've preached many times, Christianity, in the most profoundly true sense, is personality modification, proactive, a reciprocity that you're involved in, that you still have autonomy in the process, that God's involved in as the captain. To proactively change our personality, to modify you to become more and more like Christ and less like you. Now, I like all of you. You're all pretty nice people. I hope you feel the same way about me. But none of us, the best among us, is not nearly as Christ-like as we should be and can be. And God has put into motion a process that can make us more and more like him. To alter our personalities, to change who and what we are, to begin to identify with the new creature in Christ, to actually start to be a different person, to have a renewed way of thinking, a new mindset, a new attitude. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In that meeting, there's going to be a profound moment of truth and the meeting of minds. We're going to see him as he is. He's going to see us as we are. Now, we're going to see in that meeting, we're going to see the magnificent Son of God that Jesus Christ is. We're going to see our Lord and Master. We're going to see love personified. We're going to see truth incarnate. We're going to see mercy and compassion incarnate. We're going to see goodness and judgment. We're going to see our good Lord Jesus. The question is, what's he going to see? God is love, and we'll see that. And in that meeting, it's going to be... For us, we're going to comprehend it. We're going to see it. And it's going to be the most profound moment of education and enlightenment. What's he going to see? Will he see love in us? He won't see as much as we see in him. But will he see some? You know, Christ wasn't just whistling Dixie when he said, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will I find belief, as we define faith? And will he find adherence to the doctrine, as we define faith?" Now, we're going to have a meeting with him. And in that meeting, it's important that something has taken place in us, that faith and hope has produced in us agape love. Because God is love. And we will identify with him if it's also there in us. And it's powerful. Just a little bit of agape love in us is going to say, "Come on in. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's important that you become a loving individual, that agape love begins to be shed abroad in your heart. And we see the evidence of it in your life, and that God sees the evidence of it in your life. Romans chapter 5. And I have forgotten why I wrote Romans chapter 5 here, but I'm sure I had a good reason for doing it. Let's see what it was. Romans chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Yes, there we go. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. There again, you see that they're always running together, of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. At least we, on some intellectual level, need to understand that. That we're in the midst of those valleys of despair, and everything seems to be falling in on us, that God hasn't abandoned us, and that He may very well be giving us the licking that we need, because He does indeed chastise His children. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens to you is God giving you a licking. Most of what happens to us is just our own stupid, boneheaded, wrong choices and, you know, bad decisions, economically and otherwise. But sometimes, if you have God's Spirit, if the new creature in Christ is indeed being created, if you are His child, He absolutely does correct you and chastise you as He sees fit. And chastisement is never pleasant when it's happening. Not only so, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You see, our faith, our involvement in the belief and in the doctrine, the experience that we have in that, the patience that we have in that, the testing that we have in that, the experience that we have in that, produces hope in us. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God, in that process, the love of God, the agape love of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Oh, God's got this all planned out. He knows what He's doing. He knows how to produce that love in us, to make us more like Him. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And we are indeed made in the image of God, and there is nobility in the humankind. And sometimes we do the most incredibly noble things, and it shows the evidence that we are made in His image, and that the spirit of man does indeed come from God. The genius of man and man's ability to do selfless acts of sacrifice and courage, that comes from God. Those are God qualities. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And as I've preached on many occasions, every time I have an opportunity, I like to include the fact that we have a high priest in heaven who is saving us presently by His life, keeping me saved, keeping you saved in the midst of our mistakes and failures as sinners saved by the grace of God. Why do we have a high priest in heaven, an active high priest in heaven? Because we need one. Because we fail. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation, as it were. In 1 Peter, chapter 4, 1 Peter. When Peter wrote this, of course, the church was being persecuted, and Peter's own life was eventually ended in martyrdom. And he's writing this from a profoundly real and pragmatic point of view. But it's written for us upon whom the ends of the world are come down upon our shoulders as well. And he says here in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And by the way, this is not a sermon about prophecy. But can anybody here besides me see that the end is at hand? That we are indeed in the end time, and that events are moving quickly and gaining speed and moving exponentially close to the fulfillment of Scripture that many of us know about? Can anyone see that besides me? I think we can. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, I better put a caveat in there, because surely if I don't, somebody will say, well, he's up there saying, it's all over right now. I'm not saying that. I don't know how much time we have. I'm not going to predict or set dates. But as I've said so many times in so many sermons, we know what this book says about the end time, about Jacob's trouble. And I just love to see the heads in the audience shaking in agreement when I say, you tell me, is Jacob in trouble? Above all things, have fervent charity. Above all things, think about it. The most important things. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. The agape love of God, it will cover the multitude of sins. You see, in that meeting with Jesus Christ, I'm going to be imperfect. He's going to be the only one perfect in that meeting. I'm not going to be, and you're not going to be. But at some level in my being, at some level in this new creature in Christ, there's going to be some agape love. And that agape love is going to mean all the difference. And the grace of God will continue for me, because I will be recognized as I recognize Him. It's important that that agape love be there. 1 John, as I begin to close. 1 John chapter 4. Now, why is the love so important? I think I've already explained that, but God's Word has something to say here about it. Verse 17 of 1 John 4. Herein is our love made perfect. Or in other words, this is the reason. This is the reason our love is made perfect. That we, in order that we may have boldness, our confidence, as it were, in the day of judgment. You see, I know what I'm talking about here. I'm on solid ground about that love needing to be there. That we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. If we have agape love, if we are being converted, we're going to recognize it, we're going to know it, and we won't be fearful. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love, or being made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loves God love his brother also. And now, finally, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, brethren, as I close. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again. We don't have every nuance of truth, but we know what we know. We have a body of beliefs called our faith, and we have a profound belief also that is defined as faith. And it produces the hope in us that we will meet Christ in the air. And we have faith that that will happen. We have hope that that will happen. And it will indeed happen and have a good outcome if we are being converted. If the grace of God is actually being utilized, if we are actually involving ourselves in this reciprocity that God has offered us, this conversion process, to actually become more and more like Him. Look here at verse 9. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. I'm preaching in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that is, when Christ is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. We'll know it all. Remember I said there will be a eureka moment. It's going to be a eureka moment that never ends for eternity. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I didn't have understanding. When I first came into the church, I was very limited in understanding. Now I know a lot. I know so much now that I realize how little I know. When I was a child, I spake as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, as I matured, I put away childish things. I stopped worrying about how many periods and commas there are in the Bible. I stopped worrying about, you know, whether I could pronounce Hebrew words correctly. I didn't fret and worry about the calendar. I wasn't ever learning without coming to the truth. I came to the knowledge of the truth that I must be converted and that I'm involved in a process that absolutely can and is doing it. And that because of it, I'm going to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And there'll be a good outcome in that meeting. For now we see through a glass darkly. We don't see it all, we don't know it all. He's given us what we need to know. But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abides, now lasts, now endures faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. May the love of God be shed abroad in your hearts, brethren. May God be with you.